What is the difference between a Presbyterian and a Baptist?
I don't think the difference is
in both baptism. Not baptism, I agree. Well, what's the difference?
You got an idea?
Well, tonight I had an idea. Tonight, the difference to me between Presbyterian and Baptist is that Presbyterians sing every verse of the song. Are you Presbyterian?
I'm really Baptist in background.
I could tell. Baptists skip the next to last verse. Somebody asked me, why do you have a church secretaries conference? What a novel idea. A conference for church secretaries. I thought, yes, isn't it just novel? For me, the rationale for a church secretaries conference is to call together a group of people with similar desires, goals, motivations, women who are serving in positions that have always been with us, positions that are talked about in the Bible, women who are serving in position of server, such as Stephen, the deacon, who served tables, people who are serving as transcribers, as scribes, Tertius, Paul's secretary, people who are serving as advisors, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. So to call together people with common desires, with similar desires and motivations, to offer affirmation of our work and person, and to allow retreat for personal reflection and for contemplation. We don't make time for that. I don't make time for that. There are three times that we will be together, you and me, and so I'd like to tell you what my plan at this point is for the material and the thoughts that we'll be discussing. Tonight, I'd like to talk some about being a woman of God is no bed of roses. Then tomorrow evening, how to know you're in the place where God wants you to be, doing what He has planned for you to do. And then on Thursday, keeping on, keeping on. One of the tough ones. Before we begin tonight, let's pray. Father, thank you that you brought us here. Thank you that you brought us here safely. I pray that as we look at the things that you have to say, that we will listen, that we will listen with an active mind, that the things that the burdens, the concerns, the cares that we've brought with us, even as we came through the gate, that you will, as we try to put them to the back of our minds, that you will, through the course of time, work out solutions to them, through what is offered during the next couple of days. I pray that as we are together, a group of people who seek to know you, who seek to know your will for us, and who seek to do the work that you've given us to do, that you will meet with us, that you'll meet with us through our own personal time with you, that you will meet with us through our conversation with other people who are here, and that you will meet with us as we understand and study the Word of God. I pray for those who are feeling extreme pressure and stress, those who feel as though we're living right on the edge, and that if we don't find answers during the next couple of days, we just don't know what. I pray that you will meet with us, that you will minister through others and through your word to us, so that when we leave, we will be better for having been here. We will be refreshed from having understood and looked at the things that we have, and that we'll leave with an enthusiasm and an exuberance that will be from you. Thank you for the work that you give us. Thank you for the strength that you give us to do that work. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you recognize a woman of God? How do you know whether she's in a bed of roses or it's just all thorns? A woman of God is one who sees a need and works to fill it. She is on the job. She's in the church family. She is among personal friends. She looks for needs within her family. She looks for needs within her community, within her nation, within her world. Depending on where she is right now, depending on what her perspective is right now, she looks very close to home or she looks further away. She looks for people who have needs that she may know or people who she may not even know. She looks for people who have needs, who she can help, who may or may not even thank her. That's not her motivation. She operates in many different uniforms. She's a crusader. She's a comforter. She's a writer. She's a counselor. She's an organizer. I think we have a lot of organizers tonight. She's a contributor. She's an evaluator. She's a developer. She's a speaker. She's a nurturer. She's a leader. She's a helper. She's an influencer, an initiator, a designer, a maintainer, a manager, and on and on and on. She is all of those things. She may be aggressive, she may be assertive, or she may be passive. She may be young, she may be old, she may be single, she may be married, she may be attractive, she may be plain, she may be wealthy or poor, she may be simple or educated. She may be healthy or she may be sick. But the characteristics of a woman of God is someone who may be panicked, but is yet at peace, is peaceful. She may be content, but she is not satisfied. She may be afraid, but she's calm. She may be insecure, but she is confident. She may be a follower, but she is a leader. She's probably a little weak, but she is strong. She may be timid, but give her the right circumstance and she is bold. As a woman of God, what does she encounter? She encounters hardship. She encounters ridicule. She encounters misunderstanding. She encounters being told, that's not what you're supposed to do. That's not your place. You don't do that. That's not for you. You don't understand how things are done. She encounters harassment. Now, sweetheart, let's not get excited. We'll take care of things. It's okay. Just go sit down. She may encounter loneliness. Lord, how come I'm the only one who's feeling this way? Why is it that I am not finding other people who are experiencing these same things? Is it me? Am I a little off base? Am I strange? Did you make me a little unusual? She may be lonely. She often encounters tiredness. Lord, I have worked all day long. I was the first one up. I come home. The kitchen is a mess. It doesn't take that much to put something from the sink into the dishwasher. Why can't they do it? But she does it. She encounters weariness. Deep weariness. Lord, I know I need to spend time with you. I know that's something that is important to you, and it's important to me. I am so tired. 10 minutes in the morning, what a difference. I know that I'm not going to function any better or any worse from having stayed in bed 10 or 15 minutes longer, but Lord, I just cannot get up. I don't want to get up. She's weary. A woman of God may encounter poverty. Lord, the things that I had planned for myself are not what I'm experiencing right now. The life that I had envisioned for myself is not the life that I'm living. And I'm not sure that it's going to happen. I wish I had the money to do for my kids what I wanted to do, what I had hoped to do, what they deserve. But Lord, it just doesn't go far enough. It just doesn't. She may encounter martyrdom. She may be a woman who has said, Lord, there is nothing in this world more important than the cause that you've given me, than the calling that I understand from you, and my life is not worth any more than the privilege of being martyred for your sake. She may encounter gratefulness and thankfulness. She may encounter people who say, ah, if you hadn't come along when you did, I just don't know what. If you hadn't shared that verse with me, if you hadn't told me that you too get tired, boy, I look at you and you know you never look like you're tired. Your hair's always just right. Your clothes are always just right. You never have a run in your stocking. I can't believe it. How can you do it? Well, that's when she smiles and may or may not share the full truth of God's enabling. Maybe the person asking just wanted to express that. Maybe the person asking was more unloading than asking, how do you really do it? She may encounter great accolades. People may have a roast for her. And all get together and say what a wonderful woman she is, what terrific things she has done, what strides she has made, and the world would not be the same without her. She may encounter that. She may be a person who is gifted in learning, who goes right straight through the formal education system to a PhD, who is a seminary or college instructor, who is a role model for other people. Who may be a thorn in the flesh to some, but a role model for others. So she, a woman of God encounters many things, many things. You have encountered lots of things, and lots of things yet to come. This evening, I'd like for us to take a look at several women from the Bible, and since the Bible was written, was transcribed, who have been women of God, and take a look at some of the things that they have encountered and how they have reacted and responded to it. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let's start at about verse 2 and just read kind of lightly down through. A certain man had property in Carmel, and he was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was, guess what, intelligent and beautiful. Of course she was. She is the heroine. She was intelligent and beautiful, but, on the other hand, She was married to a man who was surly and mean in his dealings. What was an intelligent and beautiful woman doing married to such a person? And you know what his name means. Fool. How did that happen? We don't know. I have some ideas that I'd like to think were true. She was probably married young. She probably didn't have a choice. She was probably from a wealthy or semi-wealthy family, and Nabal was obviously very wealthy so that he could negotiate with her father for her. And because she was intelligent, which he may or may not have realized when he married her, and he certainly knew that she was beautiful, she was a perfect wife for him. On the other hand, he was miserly, he was miserable, he was insulting, and he was stupid. What a mismatch. What a mismatch. Then going down to verse 17, you know the story in between. David was in the desert. Nabal was shearing the sheep. David and his men came to guard the sheep shearing process. And in return for this favor of protecting the men so they weren't killed, he sent his men to say, to ask Nabal, how about some little something showing your gratitude? And Nabal said, I beg your pardon, who is this again? I don't think I know you. I wasn't there. I didn't see you. You sure you're a legitimate person? I've heard some bad things about you. So David's men went back and told David, and David, being the person that he was, not of a real placid temperament, blew up. Then on down in verse 14 here, one of the servants told Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They didn't mistreat us. They kept us safe. Night and day, they were a wall around us. And we got all the wool off the sheep. Verse 17. Now think it over and see what you can do. Did you hear that? Think it over. You, a woman, who in those days was not a whole lot different than one of the sheep that was already sheared. Think it over and see what you can do. Think and do. Because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. You know how he is. Abigail was not the stereotypical apron and cellophane housewife. The servants who came to her and asked her to think it over and see what she could do were men who had been at the sheep shearing. They were coming to her as a woman who was capable, who was in charge, who was a manager, and asking her please to get them out of this mess. Verse 18, Abigail lost no time. She was a decision maker. She was an organizer. Look what she did. No quick way, no King Super, no safe way. She took 200 loaves of bread. Now, even if they were just those little ones, 200 is 200. She saw that there were 200 loaves of bread. You didn't bake bread and leave it sit around on the shelf until the due date ran out. So this was something that required doing right then. 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, lots of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them onto donkeys. She had this done. She did not do this herself. She directed the people to do that. Then she told her servants. Now, it could be that these were servants that she had brought with her into the marriage. They could be people who were assigned to her as a household manager. Nonetheless, they were her servants to direct. She said, go on ahead, I'll follow you. They were used to hearing instructions from Abigail, and they did it. They went on ahead, and she said she would follow. Then the last part of verse 19, she did not tell her husband. This was an astute lady. She got on her donkey. We don't know whether it was side saddle or whether it was astride. Doesn't matter. And she came riding into a mountain ravine where David and his men were descending toward her. And she met this totally awesome outlaw king in a narrow mountain ravine. Now, have you ever seen that on movies or television before? Of course, that's where the hero and the heroine always meet. In a narrow mountain ravine. Verse 23. Well, before this, David was musing to himself and kind of muttering to himself. It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his stuff was missing, and he paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive anything belonging to him. Woe is me. Abigail saw David. She was the first to act, according to what's written here. She took charge of the situation. When Abigail saw David, verse 23, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. This lady needed to get his attention. She got his attention. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." She assumed responsibility, and thus she focused David's attention. Now, he may have seen by this time, my guess is that the 200 loaves of bread, the 2 skins of wine, the 5 dressed sheep, the roasted grain, so on and so forth, were probably behind her. But he could kind of see over her shoulder to see what was back there. She had his attention. Verse 25. "May the Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, you know. And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." She does not try to explain or excuse or justify her husband's behavior. He alone, just like each of us, is responsible for his own behavior. I don't have to take responsibility for the behavior of anybody else. My children, my spouse, my parents, my friends, anybody. I alone am responsible for my behavior. Going on, verse 26. "Now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed..." She's now since. You can kind of hear her forming the... she's leading on to something. It's not just a straightforward statement, but she's kind of phrasing her thought here. She's saying to him, "You know, David, you almost got yourself into a real pickle. You were worked up enough that you probably would have gone ahead and murdered Nabal, fool that he is. But let's think about it here for a minute." Verse 27. "Let this gift, which your servant, me, has brought to you, my master, be given to the men who follow you." Now, this is an amazing statement. She's not saying, "Here, I'm bringing a gift to you. Let's make it all better. I didn't know what my husband was doing, and I'm sorry, and I'm trying to make it up to you." But what she says is, "Let the gift..." They were hungry. They hadn't eaten. And she had 200 loaves of bread and 2 skins of wine and 5 dressed sheep and so forth. "Let the gift which I am bringing to you be given to the men who follow you." Now, what's he going to do? Is he going to say, "No, sorry. Mm-mm. His men are back there. And they're still hungry. And they see all these freshly baked loaves of bread. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles." She is functioning as a prophet here. She is predicting a lasting dynasty for David. And it is true. The house of David, before and after him, are a lasting dynasty. Verse 29. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of living by the Lord your God. Going on. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Funny she should talk about the pocket of a sling to David, isn't it? This was a lady who kept up, read the local gazette, whatever. She knew what was going on. She knew the stories. She knew who was fighting who and who killed who and who was the hero and who was laying dead on the ground with a rock in his forehead. Going on down, well, it'd be better, verse 30. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master, you David, success, remember your servant. She's a real negotiator. She says, remember, David, when you are successful, when you are enthroned on the throne that God has given you, remember your servant. Well, funny thing that there should be a new paragraph here. It's almost as though David shakes himself, and he said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me. God sent Abigail to meet David. And sure enough, she came. May you be blessed for your good judgment, another characteristic, good judgment, and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hand. Otherwise, I would have wrecked all sorts of havoc there in Nabal's household. David did accept from her the gift that she had brought and said, go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request. But that was not the end of the story. She had a husband at home, and he had not changed an awfully lot from the time she left. She still had to deal with Nabal. Verse 36. Abigail went back home. He was in the house holding a banquet, pretending to be a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she went ahead and went to bed and let him have his party. And then the next morning, it was only the next morning, nothing until daybreak. When he was recovered, when he was sober, although he may have been in a little bit of pain yet, he may not have known that she was gone. And he may not have cared whether she was gone or not anyway. But when he was at least conscious enough to be able to understand what she was saying, she told him what she had done. And he was not the same after that. He was not the same. Who knows? The enormity of his stupidity, the shame that his wife had been so aggressive and forward in taking action to save the household. Whatever it was, or whether it, at that point God chose to deal with him very specifically and very directly, his heart failed him and he became like a stone. And then 10 days later, God struck him and he died. So now Nabal is gone, and Abigail is even wealthier than she was when she had a husband. New paragraph. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with such contempt. Well, I really do think that David praised God for doing justice. But close on to that thought, next paragraph, David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. He sent servants, and they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. David sent word asking her, and the servants who were there said, David would like to marry you. We'd like to take you to the marriage ceremony. Will you come with us? Verse 41, she bowed down with her face to the ground and said, here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. She consented, and she became his wife. Verse 43, David had also married this other person, and they were both his wives, and Saul gave away his daughter, and so on and so forth. She became one of his wives. She was not his only wife. The only other thing we ever hear about Abigail is over in 2 Samuel and in Chronicles, where it talks about the son that she had with David. And from then on, we don't know about Abigail. We don't know if she was kind of the greater among equals of the wives. She may not have been, because she was not the first wife. We don't know what she did afterward. Did she continue in the same kind of mode and behavior and management and assertive and decision making and all of those sorts of things that she had when she was married to a person like Nabal? We don't know. How did she exercise her gifts that she certainly evidenced here earlier in this chapter? We don't know. Did she wistfully remember her bright and shining moment of glory? I would have. That's all we know about her. Her life was not easy when she was little, was not easy when she was married to Nabal. She certainly rose to the occasion for which God had to have prepared her. She did things that were not normal for women and for wives, and she performed admirably. But what happened to her after that? Who knows? Sometimes when I've done something as remarkable as Abigail, I think, oh boy, here we go, we're on a roll. Now we've got started with this, now what's going to be the next thing, Lord? I can hardly wait. Sure enough, nothing. Nothing. And I'm thinking, well now, what is this? What is this? My quiet time is good. My fellowship is good. All those things that I'm supposed to do to guarantee success and that people will think I'm really in touch with God. What happened? I didn't see any difference here, but all of a sudden I'm looking up from the bottom of the well. I don't know. It's not mine to say. It's not mine to demand. But the example that we have of Abigail and what we do know of her is a powerful story of what a woman of God has done. Is a terrific example of the characteristics, some of the characteristics of a woman of God. Let's look at another one. Turn to Luke, the first chapter. This is the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the setting is around the time, exactly the time, precisely the time, when the angel Gabriel, who we have always presumed to be a man, although we also know that angels don't have gender, but nonetheless, when Gabriel came to announce to Mary that something a little unusual would be happening. Verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth by the way, at the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Joseph was the descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Well, now, this is not a, "Hi, how are you doing? Isn't it a beautiful day?" Mary was greatly troubled at the words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. I can imagine her thinking, wait a minute. Let's hold on just a minute. I don't think she was so much taken by the fact that she was talking with an angel, that an angel was addressing her, as that she were a terrific personage, as by his curious introduction. "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Now, wait a minute, this is Mary. We don't even know her last name. Nazareth is no big deal town. It is not New York, San Francisco, or Chicago, and certainly it's not Jerusalem. This is Nazareth. "You who are highly favored." What's going on here? What's up? Somehow she got the feeling he was not starting this conversation at the beginning. There was something that she had not yet figured out. Her intuitive antenna were up, and she was alert. But the angel, being an astute person, of course, said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. He gave her the whole plan, right there. He may have been a little disconcerted by this young woman who was saying, "Now, wait. Let's talk about this a minute. You don't, people don't just talk to me this way. Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." So he rushed out the whole plan. Her response, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" We're missing something here. You may be an angel, but apparently you don't understand how these things work. On the other hand, this may have confirmed his angelic credentials. Any mortal knows that that's not how you make a baby. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Well, that's good, but I still don't understand. And so the angel went on, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child, in her old age, by the way. She who was said to be barren is in her sixth month." I can see the angel saying, you know, it's all right, it's okay. And I can see Mary kind of scrunching up her face too, saying, "Huh? Boy, I don't know. For nothing is impossible with God." I think that was the real zinger. I think that when Mary heard, "Nothing is impossible with God," I think that's when she decided, "Boy, I sure don't understand all this stuff about the Holy Spirit coming upon me and the power of the Most High overshadowing me and the Holy One being born, being called the Son of God. Yes, I know the Messiah is promised. I know all of that. But still. For nothing is impossible with God. Her response, I am the Lord's servant. I agree. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left. Now, we don't know the exact sequence. I mean, if it was all of a sudden poof or a fade out or a, you know, there was a little more consolation and it's all right, dear, it'll be okay. We don't know. But we do know about Mary's life after that. And it was no bed of roses. From the time people knew that she was carrying a child, she was misunderstood. She was maligned. She was slandered. They even talked about killing her. It was okay to do that. When Jesus was born, they had to run away to Egypt, a place that they'd never been before. People didn't speak the same language. Women didn't even wash the clothes the same way. Nobody talked with her. When they came back to Nazareth and Jesus grew up, he was not like the other kids. She knew that he wasn't. They didn't know that he wasn't. When they went to the temple when he was 12 and he didn't come back with them, and they went to find him, she did feel rebuked by this son of hers who said, don't you know I have to be about my father's business? I can just feel my shoulders sinking as I think of Mary. What more is there? And then his early ministry, when he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? This is my baby. This is my baby. Through the other parts of his ministry, when the Pharisees, the educated lawyers, were trying to trick him and trap him, she knew that his followers were simple people. They were not the wise ones, the wily ones. They were the ones that he got out of the boat. They still smelled like fish a little bit. And then when she stood at the foot of the cross and watched her son die, it was hard. It was hard. When Jesus entrusted her to John to watch over, it was some consolation. And then when she knew that he had risen from the grave, and then the struggle of that very, very early church, the group of the 12 and the other disciples, she was there. She was one of the ones who was a leader in that early church. No bed of roses. I don't know how she died. We do know that churches today revere her, that she is an example of faith, that she is a terrific example of motherhood. But her life was not easy, and she didn't know what she was getting into when she said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I think we don't know what we mean when we say, Lord, whatever it is, I want to do it. Whatever it is you want me to do, whatever you've cut out for me to do, that's what I want to do, that's where I want to be, and I'm ready, let's go. We don't always know what it means when we say that, and we don't have to know. But sometimes I think it's God's grace that we don't. But the fact that we have committed ourselves to do that. One other person, Lottie Moon. She did not sing the third verse either. She was Southern, she was Baptist. Her mother, Lottie Moon's mother, was Baptist with a Quaker heritage. Her father, Presbyterian. That would have caused a dilemma, wouldn't it? She is from an old Virginia aristocratic family. I see her as kind of a later day Scarlett O'Hara. I'm sure she was. There's no question in my mind. She was one of 15 children. Her mother had 15 children. There were 12 sons and 3 daughters. Her mother led a church home, a home church in her parlor of this huge mansion with white columns for 10 years. She led the services and she preached. Mrs. Moon did, if there was no itinerant preacher available. Her father attended the Presbyterian Church until the First Baptist Church was started, and then he came over. Lottie Moon was educated. She had a college education as well as a master's degree. She got that in 1861. She was one of the first Southern women to be awarded a master's degree. Her sisters were no slouches either. Oriana, one sister, was a medical doctor, one of the first in the South to establish a hospital, along with her husband. Another sister, Edmonia, was a missionary to China, and her sister Edmonia is the one who kind of got Lottie Moon into it. Lottie Moon started her life's work when she was 33 years old, and she was not married. People said, oh, what a shame. What a waste of fine womanhood. She had been a teacher. She started a couple of schools for girls and so forth. She realized that God had entrusted her with a work that, from her perspective, no sacrifice on her part was too great. Some of the things that she did. She was a church planter. She organized the Baptist Church in Pingtu, China. She established schools. She survived the Boxer Revolution. She survived the Chinese Revolution. She survived smallpox. And she survived plague. She was the first, Caucasian woman in many of the Chinese villages that she visited. She corresponded with Baptist women in the U.S. to support her missionary work. An annual Christmas offering was established. It carries on today. Started in 1888. Now it is a major missions giving campaign, bringing in, oh, I'm sure, millions every year. What did it cost her, this woman? She made her shoes out of scraps of cloth from the dresses that couldn't be patched anymore. Those were her shoes. She slept on a bed made of bricks. Now, even in China, I don't think bricks are soft. There's just so much you can do with mud and sand to make them into bricks. Many times, as she would be traveling to the various little places in China, she would go on one of those, the kind of chair where people carry it, and she sat inside. Well, it was closed. Sedan, that's what I'm thinking, yes. She would often have to travel after dusk to ensure her safety, because if they saw that she was a woman and not a Chinese woman, they would assume she was rich and would rob and kill her. So she had to travel after dusk. She bought groceries and ate according to the local customs. Nobody knew about nutrition then. And if all her support came in, she earned $50 a month. When she died, she was malnourished. She died during a famine. She was old. Well, not that old. She was 72 years old. And she denied herself food because she knew that she was old. She knew she was not in good health. And she decided that there were others who would survive, who needed the food more than she did. She chose to dedicate herself to the work of God's kingdom without the encumbrance of marriage. She was proposed to, I'm sure, well, maybe not Rhett Butler, but... that other one who called her, who never would call her Scarlet until she agreed to marry him. She had proposals of marriage. She declined them. She is a woman, was a woman, who today is remembered because of the enormous sums of money that are given, I hate to say in her name because that sounds a little sacrilegious, but because of her work, because of her influence, because of her pilgrimage, missionaries today have support. So being a woman of God is no bed of roses. It is hard. It's hard because you're making a difference. It's hard because you're fighting a real fight. It's hard because you risk misunderstanding. It's hard because you're not appreciated. It's hard because you're not fully and fairly compensated. But as women of God, you are influencing others for eternity. Because of you, a woman of God, you are worthy of the name, you are worthy of the privilege of being called by God for the work of the kingdom. This is no small calling. Being a woman of God is no small task. Being a woman of God may not have very big rewards that we can see, but being a woman of God may be a compulsion that you cannot live without. Bless you. Let's pray. Father, take the words of your scripture. Burn them into our lives. Change us and mold us into the people who you have designed for us to be, to accomplish the work that you've called us to do. Thank you for the privilege of being in a position to earn the right to be called a woman of God. Thank you for the privilege of being able and being worthy to serve and to suffer alongside your Son. For us tonight, I pray for rest. I pray for good sleep. I pray for those of us for whom you've been calling that we will not be too busy to hear, to listen, but that we will seek your face, seek your will for us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you care for us. Thank you that you don't let us go. In Jesus' name, amen.